Our scripture lesson tonight is from the 85th section of the book of Doctrine and Covenants, which was a revelation given to Joseph Smith Jr., I believe, and six elders at Kirtland, Ohio in 1832. And the light which now shineth, that is the light of the Holy Spirit, which was blessing the minds of those who heard Joseph give these words. And the light which now shineth, which giveth you light, is through him who enlighteneth your eyes, which is the same light that quickeneth your understandings, which light proceedeth forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space. The light which is in all things, which giveth life to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God who sitteth upon his throne, who is in the bosom of eternity, who is in the midst of all things. Now verily I say unto you that through the redemption which is made for you is brought to pass the resurrection from the dead, and the spirit and the body is the soul of man. And the resurrection from the dead is the redemption of the soul. And the redemption of the soul is through him who quickeneth all things, in whose bosom it is decreed that the poor and the meek of the earth shall inherit it. Therefore it must needs be sanctified from all unrighteousness, that it may be prepared for the celestial glory. For after it hath filled the measure of its creation, it shall be crowned with glory, even with presence of God the Father, that bodies who are of a celestial kingdom may possess it forever and ever. For this intent was it made and created, and for this intent they are sanctified. I trust the Holy Spirit may add his blessing to the reading of the record. Well, folks, tonight I feel like that lad must have felt when he brought the five loaves and two fishes to Jesus to feed the multitude. Certainly the offering which I bring is quite inadequate. But if it shall be touched by the Master, it will be made adequate. And I trust that this week, as we think through together and explore some of the foundations of Zion, that his Spirit shall be with us. I don't care how much ingenuity a man has or how much schooling he has. Unless what he has is touched by the Spirit of God, there's no actual ministry performed. I've learned that long, long since. And so what I have to offer is in the spirit, I believe, of humility and trust that our minds may be guided by the good Spirit and that you may be edified thereof. For certainly we don't come here to be taught of man. There's been too much of that in our church. We come here to be taught of him who called us into this work. I'm reminded tonight that the first words ever uttered to Joseph Smith was, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And as you know, this experience had a tremendous impact upon the lad and was the first of a number of such experiences which culminated in the organization of the church. "But hear ye him" was not simply the answer to the boy's question. It was a statement of an eternal principle which applies to all mankind. It is a principle of life. For all who listen and obey find life, and those who fail to listen and obey are destroyed. Only in the word of Christ can men find life. That is really the significance of that first vision, as it is of the vision of John the Baptist at the baptism of Christ. "Hear ye him," and who is it we're to hear? Is it some philosopher? A great teacher? An exceptionally morally sensitive human being? The answer in each case, of course, is no. Let us comment in passing upon this first vision. Whatever the mechanism which was employed to initiate the experience, we cannot doubt that here was an authentic movement of heaven to earth, of God toward man. What do we mean by this? Certainly not a spatial experience, although Joseph said that two personages stood above him in the air. The explanation, surely, is that what went on in that boy's soul was projected onto the outward reality which was around him, the physical reality. We cannot suppose that heaven or the spiritual world is spatially contained. How can he who created space be conditioned by it? All of us, you and I, and every sentient human being, in the interior of personality is connected to a vast sea of consciousness. And from this vast sea there often arises tidings of invisible things. This lesson was driven home some 70 years ago by William James, the first American philosopher. And in no sense does this invalidate the experience. While the vision was engendered in him, it was by no means initiated by him. The whole experience, when rightly viewed, it serves to enrich, magnify, and heighten our appreciation of the work of God, not only in Joseph, but in society and in history at large. The elements or archetypes of the experience may already have been present in the boy's psyche or personality, as they are indeed in all of us. The Holy Spirit, that inward monitor which is ministered to us through the external world, simply took these archetypes and elements, sublimated and rephrased them creatively to fit the needs of our generation. Now, I don't know how true this is, and perhaps this may be classed in the realm of rumor or gossip, but I have heard that there are those even in our own fraternity who say that Joseph asked the wrong question. What, pray, then was the right question? And I rather suspect that those who assert that Joseph asked the wrong question would not themselves ask that question this day, for they are the persuasion that one church is just as good as another, and that which church one belongs to is of no moment. And had Joseph Smith asked some other question than which church to join, can we suppose the final outcome would have been any different? The assertion falls into absurdity when it's examined. And the answer, join none of them, was an answer to Joseph's query. Those professors of religion are all corrupt, and their creeds are an abomination in my sight. The vision referred not to all professors of religion, neither did it refer to all creeds. It referred specifically to the ministers holding the particular revival which prompted Joseph's question, and the creedal statement sponsored by those denominations at that time which these ministers represented. In validation of the statement about the creeds, is it not a fact that the enlightened conscience of mankind have since that time condemned them? Does any sane man believe today that hell is crammed with infants damned without a day of grace? And as to the creeds about God, if you want the best definition of nothing that there ever has been, listen to this. God is a God without body, parts, or passions, whose center is nowhere and whose circumference is everywhere. That was one of the creeds about which our Heavenly Father was talking. The salient aspects of this vision are certainly scriptural. All the synoptic gospels record the words, "This is my beloved son." And the Book of Mormon, when speaking of the visit of Jesus to America, as he came down, said, "Behold, I am Jesus Christ, of whom the prophets testified should come into the world." This certainly was the Son of God, not a philosopher, nor a teacher, nor an exceptionally sensitive moral soul. I am here trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ. I am ready to accept Jesus as a moral teacher, they say, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man who said the kind of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil from hell. You must take your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit upon him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let no one come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and neither did he intend to do so. How did the early men of the church listen? The command, "Hear ye him," came after the statement, "This is my beloved Son." This is also in line with divine movement. The first revelation given before any specific commandment. In other words, before ever our Heavenly Father tells us what to do, he tells us who he is. This declaration is first in the emergence of time and also in order of purpose. I am the Lord thy God. That means that he will to have lordship in our lives. He is Lord. Our failure to recognize this does not alter the fact. He has the right to direct our lives any way he sees fit. Why? Why, because he hath made us himself, and so his command, "I am the Lord thy God," is a divine imperative. How did the men of the early church respond? How did they listen in order to hear? First, they believe implicitly in Joseph Smith's charismatic gift. A remarkable facet in the process of calling, assembling, and organizing is the fact that church officers were named before they were men to fill them. The story of the conversion and enlistment of Sidney Rigdon illustrates how the early pioneers regarded Joseph. Also how they and where they looked for the Word of God. They centered their expectancy almost entirely upon the prophetic office and upon the prophet himself. The fact that the universe around them was an expression of the mind of Christ seemed to have little or no effect upon them. It is true that some of them, reading portions of the revelations, notably 85 and 90, came to some conclusions about the nature of the physical universe which were many years ahead of their time. Some of their views were in direct conflict with the ideology and theories of the nature of the physical world adhered to by contemporary philosophers and scientists. One only has to remember Orson Pratt. He propounded a theory of the elements which was contrary to the accepted view of those who were supposed to know. They said that the whole physical universe was composed of atoms which were solid particles, held in control by external forces. But Pratt said, following the scripture, the elements of the tabernacle of God, that these elements could not be dead since God indwelt them, and that the alternate theory that the whole physical universe was held together because the elements had a mutual attraction one for another and were not held together by some external force, that this was a much better theory. Pratt wrote in 1840, and it was not until Rutherford propounded the present theory of the atomic world in 1896 that the old idea of the philosophers and scientists pass away. But as a whole, the early elders were interested primarily in eschatology, that is, in the approaching end of the age and in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Their task for them was definite. It was to prepare a place to which Christ would come. It was a noble and heroic faith that they espoused, But our task is a little different. Our task is not different in fundamental character and drive. For as was pointed out to us a few years ago, quote, the church is admonished again that all movements towards Zion and the gathering and temporalities connected therewith are within my law, and all things should be done in order. But you know, we live in a different cultural and social climate than did these early elders. Theirs was an agrarian society, ours is not. We face the task of reaffirmation and reinterpretation. And I would suggest to you that these two are inseparable. The core and heart of our faith we must affirm and reaffirm time and time again. But now it must be done in a new and contemporary terminology. The terminology of past generations will not do for us. This need for reaffirmation, reinterpretation is what lies, I believe, behind the admonition given to us at the last conference. And I quote, some of you have sought security in the words and phrases by which the faithful of earlier days have expressed their knowledge of me. My ways are still the ways of my son. My servants of the holy priesthood will need to be alert as never before to see that my work is not vitiated by the designs of the adversary. They must also bring to their searching for truth and their service to my people all the treasures of understanding I have opened for them elsewhere. It is necessary for all to promote unity so that my blessings can be yours as you willingly blend your strength to kingdom-building enterprise. Unquote. I am sure that this instruction is inspired by the same spirit that articulated Joseph's first vision. What is the justification for it? What is theological basis is there for such advice? The answer, my friends, is in the doctrine of the incarnation. By this, I do not necessarily mean the doctrine having to do with the coming of our Lord into human life. His coming was an apex or crown of the incarnation. And the incarnation did not happen once for all. Yet, in a certain sense, it did. Jesus Christ was man, as man is when he is fully indwelt by God. Jesus Christ is also the kingdom of Zion in its individual mode. But the incarnation, I suggest to you, is a continuing process. It is going on all the time and moves inevitably to the point where eventually Christ will be all in all, both in man and in nature. It is this conception which is the key to all our future endeavor. And the theological base is laid in the scripture which I read just a few moments ago. My friends, the will of God is not a passive influence exerted from without upon the soul of men and nations. It is a living, vital elan, an upthrusting power which dwells in all things. It constitutes their being. It directs their ends towards that point in history or development when God shall be, in the language of the scripture, all in all. We said a moment ago that the coming of Jesus Christ into human life was the apex or crown of the incarnation. But this needs to be further explained. So far as the mystery and power and the glory of God can be expressed in a single human life, it was so expressed in Christ. But who is to know Christ? How shall we find him unless he reveals himself to us? And the source of difficulty in the religious world today is that every man looks at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and sees therein a reflection of himself. What is needed is that Jesus himself shall make his own impression upon us, that he shall tell us who he is and what he is, and that he shall be permitted by the power of the Spirit to etch his personality into our own soul. But even though Jesus did express the full glory and the power of God on an individual basis, we cannot imagine the glory that shall be revealed when his work is finally completed. The incarnation is still going on. Not in the sense that the revelation in Christ will ever be superseded. No, but in the sense that more and more his way of life is coming to be appreciated and in some measure adopted as the years go by. The end is certain and the vision is sure. But, and here is the crux of the whole thing, that end can only be achieved as we cooperate with the Master. And it is at this point where we need the fresh interpretation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, couched in terms that are familiar to our generation. And so we must look to the other sources which our Lord has provided, in which we may see the weight of the city more clearly. What are those other sources? I do not believe that the other sources are tied up with any particular religious denomination. And let me emphasize this next sentence. We ought not to seek to accommodate the ethos of the Restoration to Protestantism. This is not to deny that the good Lord is at work among other people and other associations than our own. Whenever men are obedient to the divine spirit, they are blessed. So whether they are consciously obedient or obedient without being conscious of it. But my friends, Protestantism as a whole is floundering theologically. Reigning neo-Protestant theology is collapsed for the third time in my lifetime. First, classical modernism broke down. Then, neo-orthodoxy, whose chief spokesman was Karl Barth. He believed in the divine initiative. He believed in special revelations. He believed in miraculous redemption. But his theology is gone. It doesn't count anymore. And most recently, it has been existentialism, which has gone the same way. This existentialism is the theology of subjectivity. It denies objective revelation and redemption. And its champion was Rudolf Bultmann. He demanded that the modern mind be supplied with an existentialist reading of deity. Demythologize the supernatural, he exclaimed. Existentialize God's activity in the world. Dehistoricize the teaching of Jesus. Take away from it all historical associations. But do you know what happened? The Bultmann school fell into disorder. And now existentialism has lost its control in the formative areas and frontiers of theology. The answer to this question is how to obey the 1968 advice and seek truth from other sources, which the Lord has provided for us, does not lie in following Protestant theologians. Their term of influence is too fleeting. The answer lies in every form of legitimate human endeavor which furthers and benefits the growth of mankind toward the great consummation looked for by Christians and predicted by science. Yes, you heard me right. I said predicted by science. The one basic element which has changed the face of society and most profoundly modified our outlook is science and the scientific method. It has become part of the way which we think and react to life. Whoever advertises soap flakes or detergent powders that doesn't say that they're scientifically put together. This means that our basic task spiritually as a church is threefold as I see it. First, we must frankly acknowledge the solid achievements of science and maintain an open mind with respect to them. This means not simply to enjoy the benefits which science bestows upon us, but to see the significance of science and the scientific outlook in relation both to our evangelical work and to the building of the city of Zion. Second, we must transpose the ideal and the ethos of the Restoration movement into terminology, into analogy, into myth, and other forms of communication, to fit this present outlook and to conform to the picture of the world and man this generation has. And third, to ask and find out what is the religious meaning or value of human endeavor. Is this world, for us, just some kind of a resurrection transit camp, an antechamber to celestial glory? Or is this world a challenge and a task, a vocation, in which we have the opportunity to raise the creation of man to higher levels of creative achievement? These three questions are vital as we stand at the door of opportunity and while it is yet day when all can work. Our Heavenly Father has created nature, the forms and laws which science investigates. He has created us, body and soul, who are the common objects of natural science and spiritual knowledge. He has created us in a world in such a way that we are able, by our God-given faculty of reason, to know the world. And it is our God-given destiny to know it. Moreover, he has created the world and is immanent and present in it, in such a way that man, in knowing the world, cannot but know something of God's power and wisdom. Of whatever kind of knowledge we are possessed, we cannot but know something of his glory and his majesty. And therefore, this kind of knowledge is never merely something natural and worldly. If we have the knowledge of the world and of the universe, we gain that knowledge by acts in which something God has made has been grasped according to divine destiny. And that knowledge is itself something holy, something sacred. And insofar as true knowledge exists, it is always at the same time natural and supernatural. In learning more about the world, we are learning more about God. In all search for truth that is genuine, there is a deep pathos, an ethos. And in all genuine scientific research, we find, before all, a dominant motive, which is the search for truth that characterizes the pioneers of science. Therefore, all science ought to be a divine service, a reverent following of the lineaments of God's creation. Behind the affirmation of science objectivity, we find nothing less than awe in the face of God's order. What the scientist discovers are materializations or actualizations of God's thought and will. We are not mistaken, but supremely right, when we feel that science is a high and a divine vocation, closely linked with human destiny, a sacred source which requires surrender, loyalty, and obedience, and is a duty which laid upon man which cannot be forsaken arbitrarily. But after we've said all this, let us remember that discovery is not revelation. If we understand science in the fashion to which I've just referred, there can be no conflict between science and faith. The same God who has created this world, which we penetrate by our scientific endeavors, is the one who reveals himself in history in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and who interprets that revelation today by the power of his Spirit. And this revelation of God in his Word does not make scientific research unnecessary or unlawful. The Word of God in the Scripture is no divine textbook on astronomy or anthropology. God's revelation in his Word is given to us by men who lived in a pre-scientific era. On the other hand, no science can ever disclose the secret of God's gracious will, forgiving man his sin, promise him eternal life, and leading him onward in the cause of Zion. Science and faith are on different planes. And as Emil Brunner has said, and I quote, "Perhaps we may say on planes standing vertically at right angles one to another, and therefore having merely a common intersecting line." When we look at the universe around us, as you know, we're staggered by its complexity. Myriad points of light greet us on a clear evening. When, however, we extend our faculties through the use of telescopes and listen to the statements of astronomers about the awesome size and variety of the heavenly bodies, we are smitten into insignificance. We are told that even the Milky Way is only one of many others. The spectacle is truly overwhelming, far beyond our power to picture it. And in the midst of all this, our Earth cuts a fantastically small figure quantitatively, that is, it is infinitesimal. This has led many scientists and philosophers to agree with the words of Sir James Jeans. And these words are very pessimistic. I read them to you. Quote, "What does life amount to?" he asks. "We have stumbled as though through error into a universe which, by all the evidence, was not intended for us. We cling to a fragment of a grain of sand until such time as the chill of death shall return us to primal matter. We struck for a tiny moment upon a tiny stage, well knowing that all our aspirations are doomed to ultimate failure, and that everything that we have achieved will perish with our race, leaving the universe as though we had never existed. The universe is indifferent to, even hostile to, every form of life." Unquote. Of course, this bleak vista pictured by Sir James Jeans makes any kind of constructive action impossible. What does it matter whether the universe lasts till next year or whether it lasts 10,000 million years if in the end our sun will burn out and our earth become untenable for human life? This bleak vista, as I say, makes any constructive endeavor impossible, and it is at variance with the existence and exercise of our intelligence. Surely it cannot be the last word of science, and strangely enough, it is not. If we contemplate the universe following the physicists and the astronomers, and look at it in terms of immensity, immensity of space, immensity of time, energy and number, we shall find ourselves in despair. But is this the only view possible? Has not science still more to say to us? Suppose we look at the universe for a moment from its biochemical aspect, that is, in terms of complexity. When we do this, we find our whole outlook radically changed. Let us define the complexity of a thing as when it is composed of a large number of elements more tightly organized among themselves. In this connection, an atom is more complex than an electron, a molecule more complex than an atom, a living cell far more complex than the chemical nuclei of which it is composed. It is not merely a matter of simple multiplicity, but of organized, directed multiplicity. Not simple complication, but complicated and concentrated variety. And as we ascend the scale of creation from electron and atom to man, we are impressed with the fact that the elements have been crossed by a creative spirit. As Henry Bergson has said, "I see in the whole evolution of life on our planet a crossing of matter by creative consciousness, an effort to set free by force of ingenuity something which in the animal still remains imprisoned and is only released when we reach man." At the very bottom of the scale of complexity, we have the 92 elements, from hydrogen to uranium, formed by groups of atomic nuclei with their electrons. Over and above them are the molecules composed of groups of atoms. In the proteins, there are thousands of associated atoms. Above these come the various viruses. And so far as I can understand, we do not know yet whether they are monstrous chemical molecules or living infrabacteria. Higher still comes the lowest living cells, and so we ascend from the scale of the chemical through vegetable and animal to man. This way of looking at life and the universe encompasses the furthermost nebula and takes into account the nature of man, and it has enabled the scientist to bridge the gap between biology and physics. While there is a distinction to be made in the levels of created genius exhibited before and in us, there is no violent break. What is reached in man is possible because his nature is predicted in the stardust that composes the universe. Another thing seems certain to investigators, and that is that this complexity of arrangement of the atoms occurs in order of time. It goes from the simple to the complex. The elements succeed one another as the life cycle thrusts upward. What This really means as we may use this rising order of complexity as a guide when we seek to penetrate the mystery of the world and the universe around us. With this key of complexity in our hands, let us turn and reconsider again the vast sidereal units, the galaxies and the suns. For, despite their glory and their splendor and their vastness, the stars cannot carry the development of matter beyond the atomic stage. It is only on the very humble planets, and on them alone, that the mysterious ascent of the world into the sphere of higher complexity has a chance to take place. However inconsiderable the planets may seem in their history of sidereal bodies, however accidental it may seem is their coming into existence, the planets are finally nothing less than the key points of the universe, and it is through them that the axis of life now passes. And it is upon them that the energies of an evolution principally concerned with the building of large molecules is now concentrated. We can only bow before this universal law, whereby so strangely to our own minds, the play of large numbers is mingled and confronted with final purpose. Without being overawed by the improbability, let us concentrate our attention on this planet we now call Earth. Enveloped in the blue mist of oxygen which its life breathes, it floats at exactly the right distance from the sun to enable the highest chemistries to take place upon its surface. We do well to look at it with emotion. Tiny and isolated though it is, it bears clinging to its flanks the destiny and the future of the universe. This is not the conclusion of a preacher. It is not even the final word of some philosophy or philosopher. This is the hard-headed conclusion of a scientist. And we're reminded again of the words of Joseph Smith. The elements are the tabernacle of God. This is the light of Christ, as also he is in the sun, and is the light of the sun, and the power thereof by which it was made. As also he is in the moon, and is the light of the moon, and the power thereof by which it was made. As also he is in the earth, and the power thereof by which it was made, even the earth upon which you stand. My dear friends, can you wonder, after I have recited this brief and sketchy summation, can you wonder why it was the church was admonished in an early day, let the solemnities of eternity rest upon your mind? Here, I believe, are some of the other sources to which the 1968 revelation refers. They are in every field of human research which opens the mind of man to the treasures of the universe. Alfred Noyes, in his poem Watchers of the Sky, says this: "This universe exists, and by that impossible fact declares itself a miracle. It postulates an infinite power within itself, a whole greater than any part, a unity implying every attribute of God. What is all science then but pure religion, seeking everywhere the true commandments and through many forms the eternal power that binds all worlds in one? It is man's age-long struggle to draw near to his Maker, learn his thoughts, discern his law, a boundless task in whose infinitude, as in the unfolding light of law and love, abides our hope and our eternal joy." The word of God, my friends, is not only uttered once every 2 years at a general conference. Let's thank God it is there uttered. It is a perpetual process, for there is no end to my words, neither to my works, for it is my work and my glory to bring to pass the immortality of man. The stars in their courses are postured to minister God's life to us. And from a sheer materialistic point of view, the most distinctive and highest energies of the universe produce and sustain our human bodies. In us, the ends and purposes of all things may be visualized. In this new vision of science, if this new vision of science is adopted, we may yet return to an Earth-centered view of the cosmos. Earth-centered, I mean, in terms of human endeavor. For I cannot doubt that as the process of creation has issued in man, so it will continue upon its way until man is fully liberated in a Christic-centered society. And it may be that the motions towards totalitarianism which we witness in our world are but straws in the wind. If ever freedom, such as is the ideal of the American dream, can be conserved and enshrined in an equalitarian society, the goal of all creation will be achieved. So then, we need men of science, not only physicists and astronomers, but the scientists of the human milieu, the sociologists, the psychologists, the economists, the political science, and all our related fields of human endeavor, each one to make his contribution to the total endeavor of the church and the building of Zion. Have you folks noticed a tendency in our world to replace the workshop with the laboratory, to replace production by research? This tendency bespeaks a great thrust for passion and discovery. More than ever before, the Word of God is informing the minds of men. Our Heavenly Father is preparing the soil into which the seed of Zion shall be sown. But we need to ensure that what we have to offer is couched in terms as to be intelligible to those around us. That is why I try to emphasize this new vision of science. The sociologists and statesmen and the economists need to be enlisted in our cause. Each of us needs to cultivate the posture of research and the attitude of science in our thinking. We need to remember that by taking refuge in phrases used by past generations who expressed their knowledge in those terms, we need to remember that in taking this refuge, we vitiate our own best possibilities and do not achieve the potential which is designed. Tidings of far-off invisible things come to us through the minds of great men. Listen to this by Arnold Toynbee. Thus the problems which are bested, beset and worsted other civilization have come to a head in our world today, he says. We have invented the atomic weapon in a world partition between two supremely great powers, the United States and the Soviet Union. These words were written 21 years ago. Perhaps he might include Red China. And these two great powers stand respectively for two opposing ideologies whose antithesis is so extreme that it is irreconcilable. Along what path are we to look for salvation in this parlous plight, in which we hold in our hands the choice of life and death, not only for ourselves but for the whole human race? Salvation perhaps lies, as is so often, in finding a middle way. In A.D. 1947, the United States and the Soviet Union are alternative embodiments of contemporary man's tremendous material power. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. But in the mouths of these loudspeakers, one does not hear the still small voice. Our cue may still be given to us by the message of Christianity, and the higher religions and the saving words and deeds come from unexpected quarters. Yes, my friends, the men of science and the men of knowledge see clearly what should be done. Listen to this testimony written by Mrs. Wanda McDowell Taylor, an associate of the General Council of Women. She said, in a class of over 1,200 students, taking notes and listening to Sir Julian Huxley, the eminent British biologist, talked about the social problems of today's world, the problems of overpopulation and the shortage of food to feed the millions. All at once he hesitated and seemed almost uncertain whether or not to go on. And then he said, "I predict within the next 100 years that a small group of people somewhere in the world will come forth with a plan based upon spiritual laws of community living which will revolutionize the world. If this does not come to pass, man will destroy himself. And he could very well have said, "Thus saith the Lord." We're engaged in a great cause, you and I, my friends. It's not a small, insignificant cause. Upon the successful discharge of our responsibility rests the fate of mankind and of future generations. I believe that the whole universe is geared to bring forth and establish the cause of Zion. And that if we will treat those things which we have as means by which this cause can be realized, if in other words we use the things of this world in a manner designed of God, then slowly, imperceptibly, yet surely and inexorably, the riches of divine grace will be found among us. And those movements towards Zion which are so essential in our world will receive an acceleration of pace, and we shall find ourselves finally blessed by and have peace in those religiously social reforms and relationships which God has imposed upon us as a divine task. Oh, but you say, what can I do in this? My friends, I don't care whether you have 10 cents or $10 million. That's unimportant. The important thing is your relationship to what you have. Not only this, let us remember the modern injunction that stewardship is the only way in which we can adequately respond to the love of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this possession of material things goes and even includes our own physical bodies. Those marvelous accretions of the biochemical process which give us our being. So tonight, as we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us think of him, of course, as the man Christ Jesus, eternally in the heavens, but let's also think of him as the persistent energy of all things, which is directed towards the purpose that he has outlined in this gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not opposed to good men everywhere, in every form of organization, whether it is designated as a religious organization or not. Let them do what they have to do. Yea, let them do what the good Spirit leads them to do. But let us not fritter away our substance in doing things other people can do so that we neglect the thing we're going to do. That's my only concern. Years ago we were told that we should be about the business of freeing Zion from a bondage. And Zion is in bondage every time you and I misuse what we have and put it to other purposes than that which our Lord Jesus Christ has designated in the law. So my friends, tonight let us think of the incarnation of our Lord as going on in us, that progressively, line by line and precept upon precept, perhaps, please God, one day he can come to maturity in us, and then, as in days of old, stand and minister to the sons of men that life and peace which so long they have wanted and do not know how to find.